Bibles up to Exodus chapter 20. Again, if you're visiting with us, we have decided to go through the Exodus 20 count of the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at commandment number 2. So Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read verse 1 through 6. 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O God, will last forever. Again, we ask you to care about your word, to listen to what you say, and with the help of your Spirit, in those who know Christ Jesus, would you move in us obedience? Would you move in us understanding? In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And I remember growing up in a family of eight that when something happened that was not good, was not pleasing to mom or dad, and they said, "Who did this?" I was always very relieved when I said, "Ha, I didn't do it." My sister told me, John, we're 11 months apart, and then Paul comes 5 years later. We believe, based on what our siblings said, John and I got spanked more than anybody in the house. I feel like we always would get each other in trouble. And I think mom and dad would spank you if you just saw the other one do it, because you're guilty of watching or something. But I remember I would always hear when somebody had broken one of the rules of the house, and if I didn't break that rule, I'm like, phew, I didn't do that one. And I feel like that's kind of how we do the Ten Commandments. We look at the Ten Commandments and we go, well, I'm not carved any images. I can check that one off the list. And I think that's a mistake. I think it would have benefited me as a son to see what my brother was getting in trouble for, instead of feeling freed from that trouble, to reflect, well, how have I done the same thing and move away from it? And I hope that you'll do that with these commandments, that as you kind of, what your tendency is going to be is to say, well, I can check that one off. I didn't do that one. I think if you really are honest about the overreaching aspect of each commandment, you'll see your failures in that area. And that would benefit you to acknowledge it and to ask the Lord to help you to move to repentance from it. And so, rather than trying to figure out how we've come close to obeying those commandments, to look and say, God, you've given us this standard. How am I falling short in this standard in light of my salvation? I'm going to speak on this particular commandment in two sermons, and I'm doing that partially because we have the Lord's Supper and it's going to be tight for time a little bit, but also I feel like some of the application of this commandment, there's a lot of confusion, and I'd like to just kind of hash it out a little bit more with you next week as well. Just a reminder about the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, we We've only done two of the first four, deal with how we relate to God. And the last six commandments deal with how we relate to one another. It's a good way to break them up. Okay, if you think about, you shall have no other gods, no graven images, my name, and don't use my name in vain, and my day. That's all how we relate to God. And the other ones that will follow will relate to how we relate to each other, how we're not to relate to each other. And we know that was also kind of Jesus' point when he was being questioned about which one is the greatest commandment. He broke it up in those two categories. He kind of summed up all the law. He didn't kind of. He summed up all, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws that were come connected to this umbrella ten. He said, greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that he gave us that beautiful connection. We see that as well in other Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy 6:5, to love the Lord your God with all you are, sums up the first four of the ten. And then Leviticus 19:18, which is full of different little laws that spill off of the Ten Commandment laws, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to look at three things in this sermon today. One is the law that is before us. That's the second commandment. The heart behind it and the gospel in it. The law before us, the heart behind it, and the gospel in it. These two commandments that Christ kind of summed up the law, how do they help us understand God's law? Well, they get to the heart of the matter. That it's not just about doing, about I got to do this and I can't do that. It's about our heart behind it. They help us to understand that if we're going to keep God's law truly, we must do so from the heart. God's law is not just to be obeyed externally, it's to be obeyed internally. It really is important for you to note that, because so often we look at what is done external as being the proof of whatever, but there's also the element of the heart. God is not interested in seeing his people go through the motions. If we're going to keep God's law truly and sincerely, we must do what God has said from a heart of love. So why not just two commandments? Jesus did a good job summing up the heart aspect of it. Why not just two commandments for us this morning? Why not just narrow it down to two? Love others. I mean, love God and love others. Because God wants to tell us how we are to love them. He doesn't want to leave it open-ended. Oh, just love, love, love. We kind of live in a world where everything's just love. And that's what people defend. Even the worst perversions, the most disobedient acts that men and women are doing today have been justified by this element of an emotional love. We see that love is not absent of law. It's not absent of commands. How are we to love God and neighbor? We kind of like our commands vague, don't we? I've shared with y'all before, I think it was maybe last week or the week before, how as I led youth, they wanted just a couple of vague rules, and then they can just, all right, well, you didn't say I couldn't do that. You didn't say I couldn't do this. And let me just kind of interpret what you mean by those vague rules. God, you tell me to love you. Well, you know what? To love you is me eating, instead of going to church, I'm just gonna have a feast that I just eat by myself and just love you, God, by eating this feast or doing whatever it pleases me. We see all kind of perversions creep into the church where they say, hey, even though this is sexually immoral, let's incorporate that because it makes us feel love. We like our commands vague. Yet God has not left these laws vague. He gives us specific ways that this plays out. Now, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, we kind of reword it and say, okay, if I keep God's commandment, then he'll love me. He'll love me. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So then to love God with all that we are means obeying the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And to obey the moral law is to love God with all that we are. Love's not just this emotion. As I've said, the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with man's relationship to God, and the first commandment is the first for a reason. We talked about that. You remember I said that this first commandment, it's therefore love, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or Jesus' word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we wish to have a right relationship with God, then we must know that Yahweh alone is God. God's not just whatever you want God to be. He makes it very clear there's only one true God. And I don't want you to have any other gods that we talked about before me. He doesn't want any other gods to be even around. We talked about ranking them, how I like to rank, okay, God's number one this week, and this is number two, and this is number three. Number four, he said, I don't want no other gods before my face. I want to be it all. I want all the little things behind it to be mine. I want it to be for my glory. I want it to be done with me in mind. I want it to be enjoyed with me in mind. I don't want any of these other things ranked below me. I want them to be mine. So let's look at the law that's before us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The law is pretty clear here that God doesn't want us to make things, whether and worship those things. He says, I want to tell you how I want to be worshipped. I don't want you just to love, to have no other gods and love me only. I want to speak to how you worship me. These two commandments, the first and second, are related. They both have to do with the worship of God. The first commandment forbids the worship of any other so-called god. This would obviously include worshiping idols, wouldn't it? If God says there'll be no other gods before me, it would also include graven images and idols. So why the second command? Why the second one that specifies no carved or images of earthly material that you bow down and pray to them, offer to sacrifice? This would obviously include the worshiping of idols, but he's also saying, I want to speak to how you worship me. I don't want you to make images of false gods, and I don't want you to make images of me. Because those images won't do me justice. They'll be small compared to my greatness. I don't want you to have a statue that you think looks like Jesus or looks like this. I don't want you to have other carved images. I'm enough. My word is enough. Why would it be such a tempting thing for the people to do that? Why does this have to even, you know, so we don't make carved images. We don't have things like that. And we really do, the church leadership, and we'll talk about this more next week about what we feel the scripture is speaking into of how we should approach this in the context of worship. You don't see things that we bow down to or pray to or things that we have created with our own hands to worship. A lot of times you'll see in Reformed churches just more of a simple church, a simple element of the church, so that all attention goes to the Spirit of God and His worship. Well, the reason why it's being spoke to is that was the trend, wasn't it? Everybody was worshiping idols. Even God's people did it. I mean, they were so impacted by their slavery in Egypt. You have to go to Egypt and see all the different things that they built, man built with his own hands to worship. And you ever hear kids, it never flies to say this. I hope your parents don't let it fly. Well, everybody else does it. Everybody else has it. They can see it. They can touch it. They can be in awe of it. They can have these things. God said, I don't want that in my worship. I don't want you to try to build me up with your own hands. I don't want the Creator. I don't want the created to try to draw up a picture of what the Creator looks like. I'm the one who speaks to what I am. And think of the influence that was on them. Well, they got it. And they all excited about what they're doing over there in that worship place. And I mean, you see this aspect where, one, there's this built-in desire for us to worship, right? And it's not just for believers. It's not like you get saved and all of a sudden you say, I want to worship something. You are born wanting to worship something. That is how God has created you, to worship something. And we find ourselves battling, even as believers, of worshiping things above God. And you see it with the pagans. You see it with even the agnostic and the atheist who say there is no God. They find things to exalt and worship. Romans 1 says this. It says they exchanged truth for a lie and they became fools. Does this not sound like atheists and agnostics? They became fools and they worshiped the created things, animals, and all these other things over the Creator. You see a lot of times where somebody says, I don't believe there's a God, but it's wrong for you to eat a hamburger. They exalt the created things. They start to elevate them. See, the first commandment forbids the worship of false God. It requires the worship of Yahweh alone. And the second commandment forbids the making of graven images or likeness of anything in all of creation for us in worship, whether it be to worship of false gods or to worship of the one true God. In brief, all forms of idolatry are forbidden here. For I am the Lord your God. There shall be no other gods before you, and don't you create other things to worship. Even if you think it's in, I'm going to create something that honors the Creator, and I'm going to build it up, and it's going to be a marker, and we're going to bow down to it. He said, don't do it. You see, in this text, he says, not only don't bow down to these things, he says, looking at the law, it says, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous, God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children. You see, jealousy, God says, I'm a jealous God. Now, sometimes when we hear about God's anger and God's jealousy, we get kind of offended. Well, I thought anger's a sin. I thought jealousy's a sin. Well, they are in some ways, but they're not a sin for God, who's holy and perfect. But it's wrong for me to be jealous of something that does not belong to me. To be jealous that somebody's got something that I don't have. It's not wrong for me to be jealous over something that belongs to me. Let's say marriage. It's not wrong for me if Linda were to it's not wrong for me to be jealous toward her. It's not wrong for her to be jealous toward me in a way, because we have entered into a covenantal agreement in regards to marriage. I belong to her. She belongs to me. And it's okay not to let it run into a sinful jealousy, but it's a pure jealousy when I look and say, oh, that's my wife, not yours. That's not your woman. She belongs to me. Well, how much more so for the one who made us? The one who created us, the one who not only made us and created us, he went and freed us from our bondage of sin. That's the picture of Israel being freed from the bondage of Egypt, the physical earthly bondage. He's freed us from the bondage. He has a right to say, that's mine. I don't want you to give your love. I don't want Linda to give her love and affection to any other man. And God says, I don't want my people to give their love and affection even slightly to that. I used the illustration last week. Linda wouldn't like it if I said, Linda, you're number one, but she's number two, and she's number three, and she's number four, and she's number five. She would be jealous of that, and rightfully so. And God is rightfully jealous for us. See, there's sinful anger. Anger that is misdirected, sinful anger. It's anger that is out of bounds, anger that turns to bitterness and sinfulness, and anger that turns to rage. But it is a right for us to be angry in the right things. It's okay for us to be angry about our sin. It's okay for us to be angry about our continual rebellious against God. Oh, I hate that. It makes me so angry that I keep falling into the same sin. Or that we have anger when somebody mocks God. And we know God has put a parameter around that righteous anger, that we're not to go and do this to somebody and get them and judge them. But the Bible tells us God's the judge. But it's okay for us to take offense. I love the psalmist as he's writing the psalm. And anytime he talks about who God is, typically, I'm not saying always, but typically when the psalmist writes about who God is and how awesome he is, he'll say, oh, I wish you, God, why you let the wicked do this? Oh, the ones who mock you and the ones that make fun of you and belittle you, God, oh, that you would come and get them. The same thing with jealousy. A husband ought to be jealous for his wife and her loyalty and her love. And a wife is right to be jealous for her husband, his loyalty and love. And God is right to be jealous for his people that he saved, that he made, that he saved, and that he's entered into a covenant agreement with. That's why you so often hear God says, oh, Israel, you're an adulterous nation. You turn away from us. The last aspect of this law that's before we move on to the heart behind it again is the warning that comes with it. And I want to speak to the warning. The warning that comes with it here says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. This, let me tell you what it does not mean, that passage when it talks about the judgment of the Lord coming from generation to generation. And if it's ever been taught by me, I apologize. If you ever heard me speak to it, I muddied it, if I've even made you think that it's talking about spiritual curses. It's talking about earthly curses. There's no truth in the scripture. There's no place in the Bible that says if your parents rebel against God, that God will not save you. I'm done with your children because of your sin. It's not a spiritual thing that it's talking about, this judgment that it's talking about here, that will be visited upon children to the third and fourth generation, the visiting iniquity of those who hate me, is the repercussions of that, right? If I were to say, Linda, I don't love you anymore, I'm going to leave for another woman, it would have a horrible impact on my children, wouldn't it? It would be a model of that. It would be a model of that have huge ramifications. I've seen it play out with dear family members and dear loved ones where their marriages have fallen apart and the repercussions are far-reaching. They're far-reaching. When we look at Israel, Israel was in captivity. Israel, the children wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of the lack of faith of their parents. And they got to enter into the promised land. You read the book of Numbers and they count everybody. You know why they count everybody? God counts everybody. They count the adults, not the younger ones. They count everybody to say, you're not going to the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. But the ones that went were the children, finally. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness as children. The Babylonian captivity. God's saying that there are repercussions if you start to worship other things more than me, if you start to create your own gods and you start to lift them up, it will impact your children's blessings on this earth. If you say, God, you're it. You're it and no other gods. Help me with that. There's earthly blessings. He's not talking about spiritual elements there. One could argue that what we see happening in our society right now and what our children are going to have to deal with could be a failure, not could be, is a failure of the church. Not speaking the gospel. Separating ourselves and surrendering one element, surrendering the schools, surrendering every element, and not standing bold on the truths of the gospel and sending, there's a repercussion that can happen. And I pray the Lord intervenes. Isn't it great that we have all these revivals and crusades going on? That there's some people in our area that says we're going to have a crusade, a big tent crusade. We're going to have one in Sumter. We're going to have a community crusade. We're going to have a revival at New Harmony. We're going to have a revival here. And we're designed for the gospel to go forth to stop this trend. So God's clear that, hey, listen, those who worship other idols, those who forsake me, those who put before my worship other things, there's a generational impact. I've got to move quickly to the second point. There's a heart behind it. And there's several hearts behind this command. Obviously, God doesn't want us to be stupid with our worship and worship the things we made rather than worship Him. Or even think that we could even come up with something that would come close to His glory and His splendor. That'd be one heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue also is that we're to love God in our obedience. And when He said to the woman at the well, the Father seeks those that will worship Him in truth and in spirit. That combination is there, and that truth is also there, that our heart of worship. But the heart of here is, and this is crucial, this will help you understand where we stand on this as a church, is that God cares about how He's worshiped. He doesn't want us to have a tailgate worship service. He doesn't want us to say, well, let's put all this stuff, let's have this big thing here going, let's have all this and let's worship God like that. He says, no, I want you to worship me the way I prescribe. You don't tell me how I want my worship, I tell you. And that should be really be a heart of every church. It's not. We become very easily man-centered, and how can I get people to come to church, and how can we pay the bills, and they come up with all these creative ways of how to draw people to His worship, and that was one of the creative ways. They would create these huge idols and these huge monuments to draw people. They would incorporate things that God would never want in His worship service in order to draw them there, and it becomes not even where God's Word gets put on a shelf, and they say, okay, forget God's Word. We're just going to tell funny jokes and neat little, you know, motivational speech stuff, and you won't even hear Christ in a sermon. And I want your takeaway to be here is one of the things you see in the first and second commandments, God says, I want it all. I don't want you to have other gods, and I want to be worshipped the way I tell you to be worshipped. That's why we as a church say God's Word is the priority, because God tells us He wants His Word to be read in the gathering of His people. That's why we say the sacraments are a priority, because Jesus instituted that for His church. That's why we pray in the aspect of where I gave you an opportunity to pray a prayer of confession. That is why we sing songs of praise and glory, because God has prescribed that. That's the heart behind this command. God's saying, I care about how I'm worshipped. Don't you off-road. Don't you off-road with my worship. Who are you to think you can, you know, define what my worship is? And that's our heart's desire, and I'm not saying we do it perfectly, and if you feel like we're not, please come talk to me or the session, but our desire is to worship God here as He has prescribed, how He is prescribed in His law. And the closing thing as we look at the Lord's table is, we did the law before us, the heart behind it, and now the gospel in it. You know, some of you might be sitting here again saying, well, I've never made a graven image. I've never bowed down to an idol. And again, these commandments speak specifically to some things, but there's an overarching element to it that reaches over into other aspects. How are you with His worship? What is your focus as you bow your head to prayer? As you stand up and sing to the Lord, is your focus our Yahweh, the I Am, the great I Am, or is your focus on earthly, manly things? See, Jesus, when He came, He obeyed all the law. He was God in flesh. He came and dwelt among us, and He obeyed every aspect of the law. He obeyed number 1, 2, all the way through 10, and all the other laws He obeyed. And He was modeling for us. He said, this is what I do. This is what you're to do. But He also did that so that He, God in flesh, obeyed it perfectly because you didn't. And He obeyed it perfectly so that He could go upon the cross and pay the price for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, I posted this, I was thought of my dad on September 27th, it was his birthday, and I posted this. I was like, I wonder what birthdays are like in heaven. And then I quickly thought of, boy, he's with the best gift ever. What a gift Jesus is. Especially as we go through these Ten Commandments. What a gift he is. Because every one of us should go, oh. But then, especially when you see the table before us, but then there's like, oh, I'm just constantly blowing this. God, there's so many things that I put over you. Just, oh. And then we remember, hopefully always remember, the gospel. The good news of the gospel. Stacy's not in heaven because he was perfect. Stacy's not in heaven because he obeyed perfectly 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 all the way to all the commandments. He's not in heaven because he's in heaven because he's put his trust in Christ, who obeyed the law completely. And we think often of how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but as I prayed earlier, he didn't just die for our sins, he gave us his obedience. It's like going 0-11 in football. And somebody goes 11-0 and they say, you can have my record, I'll take yours and pay, you know, take with what comes with it. The greatest blessing of Christ is the fact that he obeyed the law, that he's able to die on the cross for our sins, that he's able to forgive us of all our sins are forgiven because of this, and we have this gift of eternal life. In Christ we're made new. In Christ the law of God is written anew and afresh upon our hearts. In Christ we're filled with the promised Holy Spirit. In God, by his word and spirit, not only makes us willing and able to believe upon Christ, he sanctifies us too. You're in Christ, those of you who know him as your Lord and Savior. And so the gospel is in the obedience. The hope in us is in the perfect obedience of Jesus to these commandments and his willingness to die on the cross for our sins. And you know, it's amazing. God tells us clearly, I don't want you to create pictures and images of me, but he gives us some, doesn't he? When he gave God in flesh with Christ, which we he said he was nothing amazingly to look at. But he's given us this Lord's Supper. And we're not to bow down to the Lord's Supper and worship it. But he says, this is a picture of me. This is a picture of what I did because of what you needed because of your disobedience to the commandments. Because of this meal, we can see and touch and taste and smell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't look like we would probably draw it up. We'd probably try to make it much more impressive. And God wants us to see him. God gave us ordinary bread and wine and juice as a picture, a sign, a confirmation of his promises in Christ. Here in the bread and the cup, we see a picture of the body and blood of our Savior. Here we see the promises of God toward us in Christ, that through his beaten body and poured out blood, he has won forgiveness for his people, for all who trust in him. Here in the bread and cup, we see and touch and taste and smell the promised God that Christ died for us to make us unto worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. That it's because of his death on the cross and his resurrection that we have the ability to be transformed by the gospel through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your table now, we acknowledge that you created all things just by your word. And as you spoke your word, Lord, with your word came promises of redemption. Lord, we are so prone to worship things outside of you. We're so prone to even make you a God that you're not. We don't make we say things about you that are not true. Father, we pray that we would allow your word to speak about who you are and not add to it or subtract from it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.